If you want to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1, and we'll read the first 7 verses. And I believe now is the time also for kids, maybe they're already out there for children's worship, if any of the kids want to go out for that. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them were the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are a great and exalted King of kings and Lord of lords, and we turn our attention to you with hope. With hope that you will speak to us through this message. With hope that you will overcome the failings of me, the spokesman this day, but instead that your Spirit will fill me and give me the words to speak, but more importantly, O God, that your Spirit may fill each of us, that we might hear your word, and that by hearing your word we may be transformed. We pray, O Spirit of God, that you would fall upon the children as they gather together for children's worship, and that you will set them free, that you will give them a faith in you that will transform their lives. Help whoever is leading it this morning to be given of your Spirit, that they may teach the children the gospel. And Lord, we ask that you would do these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's good to be back. I wondered if I'd forget how to preach. Come the end of the night, you may say, yeah, you maybe did. We'll see. So if in mass you all leave, I'll say, okay, I need to work a little bit more. But we'll trust that that's not the case. I was thinking about it. I don't believe that I have been 7 weeks without preaching. I did do a funeral service, but 7 weeks without preaching since 1993. I've never been that long. So even when we were on the sabbatical in Malawi, I was preaching every week, usually at least twice. So, it's kind of different. Thank you for giving that to me. 2021, we've had a theme, which is heading home. And the reason we have that theme is it's really easy for us to just get comfortable here, isn't it? It's really easy for us to just set up our home here and for us to try to build our own kingdom here and to be focused on the kingdom of this earth instead of the kingdom of God. And so with that, recognizing that, and recognizing that the Scripture continually calls us to something else, I wanted us to begin to look for home. And so we began by having a series on heaven. We spent some time just trying to understand what is that home we're heading toward. Where is that? What is that? Instead of just some nebulous idea, let's really understand what we're aiming at heaven. But now we're going to transition into the book of Daniel. And a part of that is some of you will know, I'm not real keen on eschatology, the doctrine of end times. That's just not where I, you know, it doesn't get my theological motor running. It's like, matter of fact, I remember I was so happy when my brother told me about a theological and eschatological position called panmillennialism. He said, that's the belief it'll all pan out. I said, I'm in. Now I don't have to worry about this. I'm just going to grab that and that'll be my own. And I'm getting some hands raised. We're all about that, yeah. And I understand, but a part of that also comes from the fact that when I look at what Jesus had to say about the end times, it's really fascinating. Do you know, ordinarily, when Jesus was talking about the end times, do you know what he had to say? He said, live now. That's really where his emphasis was on the end times. Think about it, even when the disciples, after the resurrection, he's getting ready to go up into heaven, and they say, is it now, Lord? Are you going to bring the kingdom now? And what does he say? He says, not now, but he says, wait, you're going to get the Spirit, and then he's going to give you power, and then you're going to be my witnesses. What's his question about the end times? It's how you live now, what you do now. And so I want us to focus on that. So the book of Daniel really is us trying to get that perspective. How do we live now for heaven? To live now for heaven. Daniel is a neat book. I've told some of you, it was in 2007 that I went to Malawi on my sabbatical. We had 10 weeks, and I was asked to teach at African Bible College. I agreed to teach a class. I was assigned four. So I taught four classes for half a semester, and my part of the Daniel Revelation class was the book of Daniel. And so I was given this task of teaching the book of Daniel, which forced me to really study it as I had never studied it before. Well, Daniel, if we think about the context in which this happened, it's in the context of the deportation of Judah. Remember, Judah was the southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, that they were combined when the kingdom split. The upper 10 tribes were called Israel or Samaria, and they had been taken away long before, and so Judah was still there, and Jerusalem was in Judah, and this is the captivity of Judah. And it came about because the people had been sinning against God, and they had particularly been neglecting the Sabbath and the year of Jubilee. And so those are some of the things that were pretty significant. And so God took them off into Babylon. There were three waves in which they did that. So it's kind of the end of the 7th century, beginning of the 6th century is when this all occurred. Don't you love sermons that talk about the end of the 6th, you know, and it's like, and that's B.C. even, you know, which even makes it crazier. And sorry, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on that. What I do want to spend some time on is just to look at the theme of Daniel and what it's about. And to do that, it's important to look at some words that are repeated within a book. Anytime you read a book of the Bible, one of the first things to do is begin to write out words that are repeated. Repetition, repetition, repetition. Repetition is so important within Scripture. Well, in the book of Daniel, the word king, or the plural kings, is used 125 times. Just in the book of Daniel. 125 times. Kingdoms, or kingdom, is used 40 times. And rule or reign, another dozen. Think about that. Is he making a point? That's an awful lot. Even 125 times would be a lot in a book of Psalms, which has 150 chapters, right? But to put that in the little book of Daniel is really astounding. God is trying to point out to us that this is a key element. And another key element of that, when we think about that whole king and kingdom and ruling thing, is the idea that God rules. You see in verse 2, he says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord gave, that God rules, that he's the one who oversees all that is taking place. We begin to see later on the rise of various kingdoms and the historical element that is predicted by Daniel, even getting into Alexander the Great being predicted, and all of that takes place because God rules and God has established it and God has determined it. And all of us who grew up in the church and we learn the stories of Daniel, what's the key theme that we're always hear about Daniel? Whether it's the three Hebrew children and the fiery furnace or Daniel in the lion's den, isn't it that it's better to obey God and disobey the earthly leaders? Because why? Because God is the ruler over all of them. These are themes that we begin to see through the book of Daniel. And so I would suggest to you that the overarching theme, and this is the theme that we will follow throughout this book, and that is that we are to build God's kingdom while living in man's. When you even think about the deportation, they were deported because of sin and an act of discipline by God. They were taken out of the promised land, and they were taken to a foreign land where they would be oppressed, if you will, again, because of sin. And I don't know about you, but that reminds me so much of what the church in general faces, because we were taken out of Eden, And we were sent out of Eden, and we were prevented from being in that promised land. And as he put us into this new place because of discipline, what did he say to us? Now we need to flourish in that place. But where do we have our hope? On heaven, which is actually even better than the garden. So that imagery, I think, carries through and is very helpful for us to look at. So as we're going to build God's kingdom while living in man's, I think that the foundation is laid for us in the very beginning of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1 really lays that foundation, and he starts out with verses 1 through 7 in showing us that in order to do that, in order to build God's kingdom while living in man's, we have got to recognize God's hand. We have God showing us that he's the one who's orchestrating all of this in the first 7 verses, reminding them that we need to see his hand. So how do we do that? Well, you're going to be able to see his hand and function according as you believe that God puts you here. In verses 1 and 2, which I'm going to read in just a moment, I want you to notice how this really, the focus on the place. This is where this happens. He says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. He has this emphasis on the place, if you will, and the recognition that God put them in this place. He talks about that God had them in Judah, but God took them out of Judah and took them to Shinar, the land of Shinar, which is Babylon. And he had made that move and this distinction. And so for us to begin to see that God has put us in the place where we are is important. We are probably familiar with Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, which Paul is talking to the Athenians on Mars Hill, and he's giving a message talking primarily to the philosophers of that day. He had seen the temple to the unknown God, and so he begins to evangelize based on that. And he says in verse 26, he's trying to introduce this unknown God to them. He says, and he, that is God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Right? And we know that, and we would understand that, and we would recognize that, and we'd say, well, of course, yeah, that's what it is, that God is sovereign, that he puts all the nations where they are, and he kind of moves folks where they need to be. And we grasp that from a macro perspective quite readily, right? I want us to begin to take it even more than micro into personal. This is true not just of the grand scope of all of human history. This is true of you here today. I remember as I was interviewing to come to be your pastor, a friend of mine, Bob Steenser, happy birthday, asked me a question. He'd been in the Wind River in Wyoming, and which is where we were serving, he said, why would you leave Wyoming to come here, right? I thought, you know what, that's a really profound question that we have to seriously think about, exactly that reality. But my answer was actually pretty swift. It's very simple. God's call. God's call, that's why. No other reason. Now, we can see that from a pastor's perspective, right? We get that because, you know, I'm sure, you know, we get the special revelation from God and he tells us where to go. But, you know, that's just as true for you and what you face. Why are you here today? God's call. Actually, why are you in this auditorium today? Do you realize that that also is God who has placed you here today? He's the one who put inside you the desire to be here in this place at this time. He has been active in each of our lives. He put you here. Notice verse 2. The Lord gave Jehoiakim. As we go through the book of Daniel, we can be just amazed as we look at what God does through the Hebrew children and his wonderful work of converting Nebuchadnezzar and presenting the future and all of these wonderful, amazing things. And we go, wow, isn't that great what he did to them? I want us to go a little bit farther. I remember telling my class when I was teaching this, I said, now I've talked to you about the context of Daniel. From now on, I want you to enter the story. Because the same principles that were at play at the moment of Daniel, in which this is written down, are at play today. The same God who was working in their life is working in yours. He inspired this to be written that we might understand its import in our lives and for us to begin to grasp that. God put you here. Believe that. Believe that and recognize that God does have a plan. What is it that you hear anytime you go to talk to a financial planner as they first want to convince you to follow their plan? The very first sentence that will come out of their mouths? Nobody plans to fail, they just fail to plan, right? And we look at that and we say, that's so cheesy. And then we look at that and we say, and it's also so stinking right, right? It just is. It's like, well, yeah, that's exactly what we fail to do. Recently, Michael has been teaching me to play chess. And so we've been playing chess, and what I've learned is I have a plan for about two moves, and then I'm done. I got nothing. I have no, and then I'm just winging it after that. I got no clue how I'm going to do anything else. Needless to say, he wins. But anyway, that's me. But that's not God. That's not God. He has a plan, and it's a plan that he established before there was something that could be called a before. Before there was even time, he had a plan. And you were in that plan. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10 tell us something of that as God is describing who he is. He tells the people, he says, remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient time things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I'm pretty sure that some within Judah would have recognized that they were being taken to Babylon because of discipline, right? I mean, the prophets had told them, it's quite likely they would have figured it out. Now, maybe they're just thinking, you know, something bad, and maybe they're thinking, oh, we're just being persecuted for our faith. Maybe they're thinking all those other things. But to remove any doubt, God actually gave them a message to help them understand that. You know the verse that we all like to say, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, right? Do you realize that was written to Daniel? Yep. Jeremiah 29 was written by God. He told Jeremiah, write this letter, a letter, that chapter specifically a letter, that he wanted him to write to those who had been deported. He wanted to give them a message. He wanted to explain to them what was going on as they were being taken into captivity. I want us to just kind of look at some of the verses from chapter 29 of Jeremiah to begin to recognize that. Jeremiah 29:1. Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And I read that just so you know, I'm not making up what I said about why this is written. The scripture tells us that that's why Jeremiah wrote it, because God wanted to write to the people been taken. So that means he wrote it to Daniel. Daniel was to read this letter, and we know that Daniel did read this letter, and I'll show that in just a little bit. But let's look at some of what he told them. As these people had been taken captive, and they'd been taken into Babylon, and they were there because of sin, they were there to be disciplined as the people were taken out of the promised land, then God wanted to give them a message. How should they live in that state of deportation? As they longed for their home back in Jerusalem. He says in verse 5, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord. I think just through verse 7, we'll stop there. So you see what he's saying. He's saying, I've taken you there, but I want you to know I'm still with you. I haven't left you. You see, when we think about discipline, we think it's kind of a just punishment for a wrong done, right? That's how we have a tendency to think about discipline, but that's not the point of discipline. Discipline's point is never one of justice. It is never one of punishment. Because you think about us, does God discipline us as his children? Absolutely. But Jesus bore the penalty for then most of your sin? Except for what you pay in punishment? No. He bore it all. Why does he discipline us? He begins to get into that. We're going to see that in just a moment. Exactly why he disciplines us. But he's telling them that in the midst of this discipline, they should seek to flourish where he has put them. Verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. You notice that God has a plan? Did you see that? What's his plan? He says it's going to be 70 years. He didn't say, I'm going to send you off for a while and we'll see what happens, right? He didn't say, I'm just going to, there's going to be a time. Or even one time, isn't there a time, times, and time and a half, or something along those lines? But, you know, it's none of that. He's very specific. It's 70 years. That's how long you're going to be gone. How does he know that? Because he has a plan. He knows precisely how long they're going to be. He is active, and he is not just ignoring them, but he is aware of that. And that's why in Daniel chapter 9, we see in verse 2, that Daniel says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem. Namely, 70 years. Daniel was having his personal devotions in the letter that Jeremiah had sent to him. And his response was to pray and to confess his sins and the sins of the people. It's an amazing reality that he understood this contemporary letter was the word of God. He understood that this letter written by Jeremiah the prophet was the word of God, and he understood from it that it was going to be 70 years, and he understood from it that God has a plan. And it brought him comfort as he was still away from the temple. He's away from the promised land. He was separated from the family that maybe weren't able to go with him, and he was in this foreign land, and he was learning these foreign things, and in the midst of it, he knew, but God still has a plan. And then God tells us what that plan is in verse 11 through 13. He says, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity. To give you a future and a hope. We have a tendency to sit on verse 11. And we think, oh great, we have a future and a hope. What do I hope for? That's what's going to come my way. No, God says specifically what that future and hope is in verse 12. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. What's his plan? To draw his people back to himself. What's the good that he has in store for you? A restored relationship with him. What's the welfare that he wants for you? Him hearing your prayers. That's the good that's there. That's what he's calling us to. That's the purpose of discipline. Is to draw them back to God. Why does God have you here in this place, at this time? In this place, at this time? Because he wants you to seek for him that you may find him. He wants that intimacy of relationship because he knows that is good for you. He has a plan for you. Sometimes as we go through this life, we can get discouraged, as I'm sure Jews were when they went into Babylon. I'm sure that they were deeply discouraged, particularly when they first went in there. And it was a hard thing. And they needed that word to hear that God has a plan. I remember distinctly, we started out seminary in Colorado. It became clear that God would lead us to go to Greenville, South Carolina, to a school that was more entrenched in the theology that we held to and in the denomination that we were a part of. And so we went to Greenville and were there for a little while and had a part-time job. And then things changed at the seminary and it looked like I was going to be 4 to 5 more years because also some of the support we'd been counting on was gone, which was going to require me to work more hours. And I thought, oh my, We thought we were going to come here. I was a year away from finishing, and now it's going to be 4 or 5 more years. And I remember it being so discouraging. And then I remember getting a call from a friend who was an elder of the church back home. And his message essentially was, God has a plan. God has a plan. And I was forced, will I believe that? We may be facing difficult times, and what I want to say to you is you're facing the hardships and the difficulties. God does have a plan. Seek Him. Trust Him. And He will bring about that plan. God has a plan, and you are holy. Did you know that? I hope so. I've found people aren't as troubled when I call them Saint whatever, Saint Larry. Not quite as disturbed, even from Roman Catholic background, but still, it's okay with that. Because why? Because you are. You are holy. The word saint simply means holy. It means you're set apart. Look at this interesting thing. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Do you find that kind of weird? It's like, really? Why would you do that? He goes in and he ransacks the temple, right? And I could see that, okay, because there's all kinds of gold stuff there, you know, and I'm sure he's taking up lampstands and he's picking up the basins and the lavers and he's getting the bronze stuff and he's getting the gold stuff. And I've no doubt that he went in and if the Ark of the Covenant was around, he took that. He took everything he could that was made of gold, all this stuff. And I think, well, yeah, you want to get the valuables, take the valuables, you're good. But then what would you normally do with the valuables? You'd put them in your own treasury, right? But he doesn't. He puts them in the treasury of his God. He takes it to his God's temple. He takes it to Bel's temple. Is he just kind of doing kind of a religious thumb his nose at Israel and Israel's God, right? Isn't it a part of that that he wants to defile them? He takes these implements that were used in the worship of Jehovah, and he says, I'm going to put them in with the worship of Bel. See, I win. I'm not sure if it's really Aramaic or not, but that may be the root of Niner. You know, I'm not sure if that was a part of what he had to say at that point, but maybe. You see the point? And yet, what's reality? When these implements, which were nothing but symbols, right? There's nothing magical in the elements that were put into the worship of God, right? They're just artistic things put together by the hands of man, and God says that about idols all the time. There's nothing magical to these. There's nothing powerful in these. They're just a bowl. It's just a lampstand. It just holds candles. That's it. That's all it's got. It's got nothing. These symbols were put into a building that was used to worship a fictitious being, right? It's not like the idols are actual real gods that are all evil and right? They don't exist. It's all made up and delusion. So he takes these symbols, which have no power in themselves, and put them in a room that's used to just delusional make-believe, right? That's in essence all they were doing. Does that actually change the implements? Of course not. That's just silly to think that that would be the case, right? What I want us to grasp from that is that sometimes we can feel defiled because we feel like we're in the midst of an idol's temple. And I want to be honest. Sometimes we feel that way because of decisions that we've made, and the reality is that we have gone into this idol's temple. Not literally, but we've kind of put ourselves to things which are in complete opposition to our God. And sometimes we can get in that spot and we can feel like I'm too dirty. I can't come back. I'm now defiled. And that's what the devil wants us to think. And yet I think that as we begin to look at it and look at the reality and begin to understand, and yet do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? There's nothing that this world can do that can take away that reality. Nothing. Shouldn't look at my wife. We can always come back. And we can do that now. We can turn back and say, Lord, I feel like it defiled me, but you still own me. Will you take me back? His answer is always yes and amen. God has set you apart, so you are holy. Believe that God put you here. It's His plan. He's accomplishing it. And then believe that God prepared you for now. I'm going to read verses 3 through 7, and I want you to notice the actions and the time sensitiveness of everything. And he's now talking about the time in which God has done this work. He says, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of the officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration of the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them were the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. I think that here we see the time in which God is working, recognizing that God prepared them for then. Those individuals were prepared for that moment in time, and God has prepared you for now. He has worked within your life. Notice the specific names that he uses. He talks about taking them into the land of Shinar. That's where everything was going to be going, a very specific name. He talks about Jehoiakim. He talks about Nebuchadnezzar. And then he talks about, obviously, Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael and Azariah. And then he talks about Ashpenaz. That's the one that caught my attention as I was studying this. Not just because it's a really fun word to say, which it is. But you remember Elisha's servant? Remember that time in which Elisha's servant ran to Elisha and said, oh, our enemies have surrounded us. And Elisha prays for the servant, says, give him eyes to see. And so he looks out and he says, oh, the angels are here. We're good, right? Remember that servant's name? Yeah, we're never given it. Seriously? Cool dude. Great story. No name. Remember Jonathan? Right? When he was out with his armor bearer and he sees the Philistine garrison, he says, dude, let's holler out up to him. Right. Great idea. Let's holler up to him. And if they say, come here, we're going to go whoop him because God's given him into our hand. Right? They call him, they go up and they destroy them, like 20 or 30 enemies. Two guys. And one of them is essentially a human mule, right? Right? He's just an armor bearer. All he's doing is carrying the armor. Now, he did get into the battle we read in that passage, but which is really cool. You remember his name? Yeah, we don't get his name either. But we get the chief of the officials of Nebuchadnezzar, Ashpenaz. Really? How is that fair? Why is that the case? I think it's the case because God wanted to reveal something to us. Even Ashpenaz was specifically prepared by God for that time. That God wasn't just dealing in general with nations, he was dealing with individuals, and he had put each person exactly where they went, where he wanted them to be, including you. You are prepared for now. Consider how God made you. Why these youth? Why are these the ones that God chose? Of all the youth, of all the history of Judah, why these? Not every one of the youth were taken into captivity in the first wave. Just these. And there were certain things that they looked for, and we're going to look at those in just a moment, certain qualifications that they were looking for. Why those qualifications? Dumb luck? Coincidence? or the hand of God guiding the heart of Nebuchadnezzar that here's who I want you to look for, and oh, by the way, I have raised up individuals who match those qualifications. The same as an individual who is an officer in the church who has the qualifications for being an elder or deacon. Why do they have those qualifications? Because they're super spiritual, right? They're awesome. Or because the hand of God is upon them. And sometimes God's hand removed and those qualifications are gone. Does that make them worthless and useless forever? No. Just means they're not qualified to hold office right now. It's God who makes that choice. It's God who made that choice with those youth. It's God who has made you who you are to have the qualities that you possess. Qualification, first of all, of your family. He says, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of the officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. Some of them needed to have the right family connection in order to be put into that spot. Reminds me the funeral that I did for Aunt Leona in Colorado. Fascinating funeral. I spent a few hours working on a sermon, and then we got there, and we were in the middle of a metal tent out in the middle of a cemetery, and a massive thunderstorm came in with lightning and thunder, and so I've never ended a service quite like this, but I said, folks, God wants us to leave. And then there was a crash of thunder right after I said that. So it's like, yes, like Moses moment. It was really cool. But I started out by talking about spiritual heritage. I never got to talk about the sermon that I'd prepared. But I, the part that I didn't prepare and I just was winging was the spiritual heritage of going back in the Carlson-Olson line. And this was kind of the cemetery that the family had used, and to recognize the number of followers of Jesus Christ that were buried in that place. And the heritage that you go back, and they go back even back, and Robin's uncle was saying that the first ones to come to the United States were coming for religious safety. And so they came and they got the homestead in Colorado, and just this tremendous heritage of faith, because that's the family line. And so I want to look out and I want to talk to particularly Covenant children. Who puts you in your family? Wasn't your choice, right? It was God who appointed you to your family. It's God who puts you there. Why would He give you parents that love you? Parents that pray for you? Parents that teach you the gospel? Parents that bring you to a church where people will pray for you and where they will teach you the gospel? Parents who will bring you to a church which will call you even right now to ask you, are you trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation? Why would He do that? Except He has, I believe, salvific purposes in your life. Give in to that and put your trust in Jesus. To think about the godly heritage that you have received, many of you who grew up with Christian parents. And sometimes I know for myself, I wanted to start a godly heritage, which is why I was so moved when I baptized my granddaughters, to see that continuation. Why do we have the family that we have? God gave us that family, and He did it for a reason. He also gave us an appearance. We see, I was really taken by this. Youths in whom was no defect, who were good looking. I'd have spent a lot of time back in Jerusalem. You know, no risk here, folks. I am staying put. Some of you, I'm sorry, you'd have been in the first wave. You're going. But this is what he says, that they're good looking. Doesn't that remind you of Esther, right? The beauty queen? She had to be a beauty queen, right? And so she was a beauty queen. And you remember the words that Mordecai says to her, and that we'll quote, who knows if God has not raised you up for such a time as this? He raised her up for that. How did he raise her up? First of all, he made her a girl, right? And she became a woman. It was God who determined that. It was God who decided that, right? It wasn't hers. That's what God did. And she had to be in order to fulfill God's desire for her. Most of these youth, all of them that we meet are boys, and they grow into men, but they are male. Why? Because they had to be in order to be chosen by Nebuchadnezzar, in order to go into Babylon, in order to have the impact that God wanted them to have, in order to accomplish God's plan. That was a part of what had to take place. They had to have the appearance that God wanted them to have. And I just want us to think about that for just a moment, because I think sometimes we allow the world to define things. The world isn't defining what is male and female, right? God did that. We understand that. We understand the biological element of that, and we recognize that. But our culture has misdefined it. And actually, we as a church have joined in that. And one example of that I just want us to think of, and this is one in which even conservative churches we fell into, that we begin to say, okay, so women are nurturers, right? And so we'll want to say women are nurturers, and we jump on that, and we say that women are nurturers. What does that tell men they ought to do in relation to their children? Not nurture, because then you're acting like a woman, right? You're not being your... And so we've all of a sudden tied this idea of caring for and nurturing children just to the female, and we've missed the whole point. And now men are encouraged to not be nurturers, and if they are nurturers, they're looked down on, and we create this dysphoria that we ourselves have promoted, thinking that we're encouraging something. And so what do? And we're also promoting men. Men, you're only a man if you're a Rambo man, right? Well, that's ridiculous. And yet we've bought into it. And I have books on my bookshelf that are dedicated to that idea. What if male and female isn't tied up in those cultural norms? What if there's something else? What if both men and women are to be nurturing? Didn't Paul seem to indicate that he was nurturing toward those that he had cared for? Doesn't God indicate? You see the point? Why are you male? Why are you female? Because God made you that. That's a part of what he's done. That's our appearance. He also goes on to show that they need to have wisdom. He says they're showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge. He talks about this wisdom, and then he talks about the gifts that they would have and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. Who gave them these abilities? You see the point that I'm trying to make? And these aren't things that they said, oh, well, here's a list from Babylon, so let's see if we can live up to those. No, it's God who had already built these. And it was God who then moved in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar to say, this is what I want you to look for. And this is how I want you to discern them. And he allowed Nebuchadnezzar's eyes to see that. And all of that is guided by God as he prepares us to be precisely who we are. That this is how he's made us. And then we need to trust God's name. Trust God's name for you. I've talked about the concept of name often here, and for us to remember that it was God's idea to change Abram to Abraham. From exalted father to father of a multitude. That was God's idea. He said, this is what I want to do, because this will reflect who you are. It's God who gave Solomon the name of Jedediah, which means beloved of Jehovah. What a wonderful thing. God has a name for each of you, for each of us. We need to recognize what that name is and to live according to God's name for you. The problem is that we want to name each other. We name each other in several different ways. One of the ways in which we name other people is we put them in categories, right? We put them in categories. We may use personality things and say, oh, you're an INTJ. Haha, I know you. And we think that by saying INTJ that somehow we know that person. Well, that person's more than INT or J. That may be true of them, but they're more than that, right? We want to label people as to their theology. You know, I'm a Reformed Presbyterian, Calvinistic, Presbyterian pastor. Presbyterian was in twice. I want to be sure. That's on purpose. It wasn't. I'm just stupid. But anyway, but we have those. Is that all I am? No. And you know what? I have some dear friends who all of those words can be said of, and we're very, very, very different. Because we each one are individually going to be reflecting. But we categorize people because we want to kind of control who they are. And we don't want to go through the trouble of actually knowing who they are. We want to say, okay, now I know you. I don't have to worry about that anymore. But if I got to get to know them, that's just a bumpy road. And so I try to stay away from that. We also try to name one another with the expectations that we put on them. I find this a lot of times as I was just back in Colorado and seeing my brother and my mom. And we always had these expectations that the people that we knew in the past are the same as they were in the past. And they're just not. Sometimes we put expectation on our kids. I remember the statement Robin's dad would tell me frequently. He said, you make sure that God calls them and you don't. Amen. Amen. Because it's so easy for me to put the expectations on an individual for them to be what I want them to be instead of for me to value who they are. What if instead we take the time to really get to know people well enough that we hear God speak their name and then we speak it back? We don't want to make them who we want them to be. We want to see who God has made them to be, and we speak that to them. Larry Crabb tells a story that when he was young, that one of his teachers said, you know, I could see you writing one day, so I'm going to give you an assignment. Every day at the end of the school, I want you to write. He said this teacher told him, I could see you being a writer, and it was like life inside him. He tells a story also in baseball that he did some great play, and this guy says, yeah, you're going to win the World Series one day. He said there was no life in that. But when he said to be a writer, there was life. Now, he outdid what whoever this was thinking about it with the number of books that Larry Crabb wrote. But what if that individual actually saw God's name written on him? And by speaking it, it gave power to him. And God made that powerful word grow to be able to lead him to become the man that God had called him to be. What if we begin to see each other that way instead of forcing our name on someone else? You see, I believe there's impact when we follow God's name. This is going to be a little bit convoluted, so I ask you to please bear with me, but you've heard me preach before, so you're okay with convoluted. So we'll walk through this the names that are given to us, because the last two verses, that's really the key, right? And this is important. We could have gone into, well, you know, drinking the king's wine and eating his food and all that, yeah, whatever. This is where I think the message rests, is in the names. I think it's very, very important that we understand that Daniel means God is my judge. Anytime you have the E-L, you know, that's L for Elohim. So it's going to tell you that in Hebrew it's God. So it's God is my judge. And you remember what his name was changed to in the Babylonian. Name was Belteshazzar, which means Bel protect his life. Then you have Hananiah, whose name means, and anytime you have the A-H at the end, it's Jehovah in a name. And so speaking of Jehovah, so he's now saying Jehovah shows grace. And the Han is grace. It'd be pronounced Hain in Hebrew, but the Han is grace. So it's Jehovah shows grace. His name was changed to Shadrach, command of Aku. Mishael means who is like God. Remember the L at the end? Who is like God? And Meshach, who is like Aku is. So there they have this direct. And Azariah means Jehovah is my help. And Abednego means servant of Aku. Notice what Ashpenaz was trying to do here. He said, well, you've got these wonderful names that commit you to your God, Jehovah. I'm going to change it and commit you to our God. Zah. It was plural. I'm going to make that shift. And that effort, again, this effort to defile them, if you will. But you know what they did? Is they continued to live according to God's name for them. They continued to live the way God had given them the name and their relationship to him. So Daniel, God is my judge. Remember the situation for him? He was told, don't pray to anyone but God. And so what did he do? The first thing he did is he went up and he prayed to God the way he always had, right? He said, don't pray to God. You need to only pray to the king, I believe it was at that time, right? And so he goes up and they say, well, we got to throw you into the lion's den. What happens after he's thrown into the lion's den? Then the king, after God shuts the lion's mouth, he says, I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. Who's that God of Daniel? For he is the living God and the enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions? Doesn't it seem that Darius began to see precisely who was judge, right? And it was God was judge. As Daniel was faithful to his name that God gave him, God had an impact on Darius. And Darius wrote this magnificent declaration of faith. Hananiah, whose name means Jehovah shows grace, seeks to be faithful to his name in the fiery furnace, and he resists The temptation to bow down when he hears the sound of the musical instruments. And notice how the statement here of what Nebuchadnezzar does. He responds and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God." He recognized exactly what his name means, that it is Jehovah who shows grace. Why were they rescued from the fiery furnace? Do you remember the king asked him, who will deliver you from my hand? And they said, well, God can, but if he doesn't, doesn't matter. What are they saying? They're saying God isn't bound to, he's not obligated to save us. He might not, but he is a God of grace, as Mishael says and his name means. And sure enough, God then delivers them. I'm sorry, at this point it was Hananiah. Mishael's name is who is like God. And so he again remains faithful in that same situation. And we read at the end of this, but if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there to deliver you out of my hands? What's the answer? Who is like God? Right? Who's like him? There, you're right. You're right, King. You're right. In all the gods of this world, there's no God who can deliver us. Yep. Absolutely. But our God isn't like any of them, because he's real. That's the big difference. And then Azariah, Jehovah is my help. And we read that Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? They replied to the king, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is there walking in the fire, protecting them, Jehovah with them, helping them. You see the point? They were faithful to the name that God had given them, and God brought impact. Is that only true for them? Goodness, no. That's true for you and I. Listen to God's name for you. Hear him tell you who you are and be that person who he's made you to be. And that's where impact will be found. Revelation 2:17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who received it. What's that name? Series of Daniel. You'll probably be able soon to say, oh, the theme of Daniel is building God's kingdom while living in man's. Building God's kingdom while living in man's. Reality is, if you don't recognize God's hand, you just can't do that, right? When you think about the fact that we're living here in man's kingdom, are we going to build God's kingdom if we don't recognize that it's God who put us here? Are we going to recognize, if we don't recognize that it's God who prepared us for now, are we going to build his kingdom? Goodness, no. What we're going to do is we're going to try to build our kingdom. We're going to try to build the kingdom of the United States of America and make it as great as it could possibly be, because we've got nothing else. And we might as well, because it's just dumb luck that we're here. But if we see God's hand as being the one who put us here, as we recognize that it's his hand who has put it here, he's the one who put us here, he's the one who prepared us for now, then we can build his kingdom while we're here. Because this is his plan anyway, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, you are so kind to us to give us your word. You're so kind to give us your spirit. You're so kind to give us names. Lord, help us to walk in faithfulness to you. I pray for this church, O God. I thank you for the wonderful things that you have done. I thank you for preserving us during this pandemic, preserving us from the conflict that we've seen around us, preserving us from the sickness, even though upwards of half of our congregation caught the disease. Yet, O God, you kept us from spreading it to one another. And you've sustained us and strengthened us, and you have kept us from despising one another, and instead we love one another and we're worshiping together. Thank you, O God. Would you, in your magnificent mercy, build your church through this congregation? Would you, O God, grant that we would be involved in building your kingdom here? Grant to us the grace to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.